These are difficult stories in this book. It seems to be unredeemed by any admirable character or noble act. It is as if the effluent from all the other stories gathers here, creating a terrible stench at the end of the book. If you were with us at the beginning of the book, you'll remember the pattern that we said was fairly familiar in all of the stories of the Judges. A fourfold pattern of a people who rebelled, who suffered retribution for their rebellion, who then were given repentance from God, and upon their repentance, rescue at the hands of a judge or deliverer. But as we've gone through the book, you may have noticed that repentance has figured less and been more suspect with each generation and with each story. And rebellion has figured more and grown more serious with each story. But for all of that, the judge has always turned up and installed one of his deputies to rescue the people, just like a good old Western movie where the sheriff comes into town, plants a deputy, and the movie ends happily. But in chapters 17 to 21, God has left the stage. He makes only one fleeting and enigmatic appearance in chapter 20, but otherwise he is absent. And rightly we have to say, therefore, that this is the end of the line, where the sewage meets the shore. If you've ever been to that kind of place on one of our beautiful beaches, you will know that where the sewage flows out to the sea, the rocks around it are often discoloured. And if you lift up one of these rocks, you sometimes find underneath all kinds of scurrying nastiness. And swimming in the sea around the effluent pipe, you will find disfigured fish and all kind of grotesque life. Well, chapters 17 and 18, I think, represent the discoloured stones, the surface. And chapters 19 to 21, the scurrying nastiness underneath. So let's look at these two stories. The first one that we read together in chapter 17 is a domestic story. Some money has gone missing. Micah, the son of the house who has stolen it, overhears his mother calling down a curse on whoever took it. And in great fear, he confesses his sin and returns it. And the curse instantaneously turns to blessing. And the mother consecrates the returned money. But you don't need to read the story very far until your antennae are alerted. For this surely is an unnatural home. A son stealing from his mum quite a considerable sum. 1,100 shekels. Now if you notice later on he offers to pay a priest only 10 shekels for a year's work. Now I know the minimum stipend is pretty poor, but that's about 100 years of clergy work. Salary he's stolen from his mum. Either they really did get played poorly in those days, or she was hoarding a fair sum at home, and he was some thief. 1,100 shekels he returns, and she promises to consecrate it to God, but she only consecrates 200. And how does she do it? By making a silver idol. What a strange consecration. A private shrine in her son's house, and the grandson, you'll do as a priest, and he's installed as the clergyman in this place. It's a strange and sad house, and a mixture of religion, godlessness, and crass superstition. It's fitting that the ephod is made and situated at home, because this really is homemade religion. In fact, as I read the story, I was reminded of my own efforts at DIY, and some of you may be similarly minded. You buy these amazing kits from MFI or something, and all the pieces are there, and you get them out and they tell you, and suddenly as you start to build the thing, at least with me, half the things you need aren't there, so you pull other things in and you put them in, and then when you're finished, you've got half the stuff left over, and what started off as being a table has turned out to be a cabinet, and you think it's time to call John Blair to do a rescue job. Well, that's what they've done here. They kind of take bits and pieces of the religious order and stick it together, and they end up with the most extraordinary looking thing. Then comes along this young Levite, a proper priest. Seems he's an unsettled priest because he's left his home territory. But what a happy coincidence. A priest needing a place to work and a place to needing a priest. Bingo! The divine matchmaking service. Except in this happy coincidence, God is nowhere to be seen. Not that Micah notices. I know that the Lord will really be good to me now since this Levite has become my priest. I've got a real ordained clergyman operating. I think things will be fine. Really? I was doing this work on Wednesday, I think, looking at this, and I caught a bit of the Ricky Lake show just before the news. What an extraordinary program. There was a series of young girls with babies whose boyfriends refused to acknowledge they were the fathers. And they thought they were turning up to be told whether or not the DNA proved they were the father. But in fact, when they turned up and the DNA did prove, the girl walked in a wedding dress and said, "So, now that we know you're the father, will you marry me?" And what do you know, Ricky had an ordained clergyman there to tie the knot, just like that. Why was he there? What did he think he was doing? And did Ricky somehow think that his presence would make this a marriage made in heaven? I don't know, but there's echoes of it here. I've got a real priest now, so whatever I'm doing, it'll be okay. Next up come the Danites. They're unsettled too. They're looking for a place to settle down. And they happen upon Micah's house and Micah's private chaplain. And you've gathered that this fellow knows how to make himself popular. You say what people want to hear. So when they ask, "Are we going to find somewhere?" he says, "Oh yeah, sure, you'll find somewhere. On you go. Be peaceful. The Lord is watching over you." They like him. They didn't realize they were looking for a chaplain, but they suddenly think it's quite a good idea to have one who'll bless them. So they make themselves into an instant vacancy committee. They commend this young man to the whole clan, and they entice him away from Micah with the promise of an upwardly mobile position. No longer chaplain to one household, but to a whole clan. And off he goes. Two jobs in a matter of weeks. He's doing well. Well, the one word I think that comes to mind as you read through these two chapters is the word superficiality. The symbols are there, the language is there, the priests are there. But the reality, God, is not there. A few weeks ago at the prayer meeting, someone prayed about the superficial living of our days. And their prayer was heartfelt and simple and clear. God, help us to get really clean. How right we were. It was a characteristic of these times, I think, and I think it's a characteristic of our times. Listen to these words of Paul. They could have described Micah's days. They could describe ours. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, disobedient to their parents, unholy, without self-control, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. A form of godliness, but denying its power. Phrase by phrase, those words describe Micah and his home and his religious life. And phrase by phrase, they might as well describe us as well. Superficiality, is it not the spirit of the age? Did you watch Celebrity Big Brother? Did you not just think, what plastic lives these people live? Why on earth would they want to expose themselves on national TV in this way? Their lives were about this deep. And is it just me? Or am I getting old? But when you watch Parkinson these days, was it not true in the old days you used to get real characters with real achievements and real stories, and now you just get celebrities that you know what they're going to say before they open their mouths? Their lives are so thin and superficial and plastic. And I fear it's a condition infecting the church as well. I want to highlight three symptoms of superficial religion that I think are present in these chapters. and are warning signs to us. The first symptom of superficial religion is this, that it's sacramental. Symbols are all important. I had a conversation with someone the other day. They were asking me, why is it, they said, that Catholics seem to be allowed to do so many more bad things than we are? And I explained to her that that's not true of every Catholic, but it tends to be that there is a theology there that sacraments cover a multitude of sins, and as long as you're taking the sacraments, you're okay whatever else you do. And it's a little like that with Micah and his house. He has a shrine and he has a priest and he has the language. And Micah's mum has her religious language, and as long as the signs are there and the symbols are there, why, anything else seems okay. Sacramentalism is not restricted to Catholicism, you know. It's long been part of Protestantism and Presbyterianism as well. One day I picked up one of my members in Port Glasgow, a loyal Orangeman, and he was going for one of his Saturday parades, and I said, what exactly is it you're parading for? And he said, well, I'm going into the streets to defend the Protestant way of worship. And I said to him, when was the last time you came and engaged with us in the Protestant way of worship? He said, aye, he says, I've been busy for the last 4 or 5 years. I haven't even managed communion. But as long as it was there, he was happy. As long as the sign and the symbol was there, he was happy. Because that's what mattered. The reality didn't matter at all. And I fear it might be a creeping sickness of evangelicalism as well. I mean like this. We can be proud that we're part of a church that puts prayer at the center. In fact, if we were to announce tonight we're going to stop the prayer meeting, you would be the first on your feet to say that would be a disaster. But you're never there. The symbolism's important. We want to belong to a church that has a prayer meeting. But being there is a different matter. Or you might be one of these people who sings only songs pre-20th century. They're the only ones with real truth. God hasn't spoken to anyone this century. Or you could be one of those people who thinks if you sing anything that's more than 5 years old, you're not in touch with the living God of today. You know, I think that's what Matt Redman is getting at in his song, When the Music Fades. That even the new songs can become too much of a symbol and not the conveyor of a reality. Redman writes, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you've required. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. But it's all about you, Jesus. Sacramentalism is that form of religion that lifts up the symbols and signs and gives them more importance than the reality. And the truth is, there is no symbol or sign, however helpful, that is more important than the reality. And when we ever hoist one of them, we're in danger of settling for a superficial reality, superficial religion. The second symptom of superficial religion is its subjectivism. The primary emphasis of it is on feeling good. And that's what this Levite does for the Danites. Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. How good would that have made the Danites feel in this search for a homeland, to hear those words and to be confirmed in that truth? Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. In fact, it's far from the truth. The reason the Danites have no land, unlike the other 11 clans, is that they've refused to take God's promises seriously. He's already promised them and given them a land. But it demanded too much from them to take possession, and they didn't trust him to win the victory. And so they've gone spying out easy meat, a comfortable place to occupy. And I fear sometimes, in a similar way, we're seeking chaplains today who will bless our endeavors but never challenge our lives. Never bring us low, but always make us feel good. We're all tempted to settle like the Danites in Laish, a peaceful and unsuspecting place. It's a great temptation to settle there and forget about the needy, to forget about the enemies of the gospel. Why fight when you can rest? Why sacrifice when you can settle down? Subjectivism. If the litmus test of your religion is, does it make me feel good? You're showing severe signs of this symptom of superficial religion. And the third symptom of it, of superficial religion, is sincerity. We've come across this phrase many times in the book, but it appears two or three times in these chapters. Everyone did as he saw fit. In fact, I think the NIV is not very helpful here, and the old translation is better. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They were serious. From our perspective, we think they were doing wrong, but they were serious. They thought they were doing right. Sincerity coursed through their veins. Micah and his mother are not going after some of the pagan gods we've read of in the previous chapters, belonging to the Philistines and the Amorites and the Moabites. They want to worship the true God, and they hope sincerely for the Lord's pleasure. Yet their worship is in a form that in itself has become idolatrous. Their priest says what they want to hear, not what God says. I can almost hear echoes in their attitude of the good Kirk folk of Greenock, who once said to me, when I suggested to them that their church finances were a little over-reliant on their monthly dinner dance, which had a reputation in the town as the most drunken affair of the weekend, that it wasn't particularly healthy. They said to me, "But what's wrong with it?" And I think Micah would have said that. "But what's wrong with what we're doing? We've consecrated this money to the Lord. We've put a chaplain in place, a priest. What's wrong with what we're doing?" Well, you know as well as I that sincerity is no good if you're sincerely wrong. And the book of Proverbs warns us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is the way of death. And sincerity is not enough when the revealed will of God is ignored. We used to be fond of visiting the Rare Breeds Park in Oban. And just as you enter that park, there's a big fat sheep. We can't remember its name, but we think it's called Lawrence. If anyone here is called Lawrence, apologies. But he's a big fat sheep, and he's got a label on him, and he says, "My name is Lawrence, and I'm on a diet because people have been feeding me junk food, and I'm unfit for anything now, so please don't feed me." You know the kind of creature, the first one to meet you at the gate, so you've got some crisps and you give it there. And the thing about junk food, and we all agree about this, that it often tastes good and it's always packaged well and it looks good, and it seemingly does you no harm. But that's the key word, seemingly. But another word for seemingly is superficially. Because in truth, as you eat junk food, it destroys your appetite for good food. And someone has said these people in these chapters were feasting on the junk food of self-made religion, self-seeking service, and a self-satisfying life. Micah, self-made religion. The Levite, self-seeking service. The Danites, a self-satisfying life. Junk food. And when you eat junk food, you have no appetite left for good food. So I think the challenge of these chapters is this. Are you and I succumbing to the superficiality of our age and settling for echoes of it in spiritual junk food at the expense of pure milk and solid meat? And the stark truth is this, that you are what you eat. You are what you eat. And what they wear becomes evident in chapters 19 to 21. And we'll leave it there as enough moment. But let's take a moment to sing together. And so to these last three chapters. And their story really is that ungodliness that we've just seen in the form of superficial religion leads to unrighteousness. It was a grievous story we read in chapter 19, wasn't it? So many contorted values and such a tragic ending. And what happens after this man dissects the body of this poor woman and sends it around the country is that all Israel becomes enraged at what the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, have done. And they gather together and they attack, or they plan to attack. And they give the Benjamites a chance first to hand over the guilty men of Gibeah, and they refuse. So they attack, and they attack, and they attack. And they wipe out 25,000 Benjamites until there is only 600 left of the whole clan. And then it is as though they suddenly come to a realization of their senses, what they have done, that they've amputated their own body. They're on the point of the 12 tribes becoming 11. And they feel themselves to be disfigured and maimed. And so they suddenly think, we need to find some wives for these few remaining Benjamite men that they might breed and that part of our nation might continue. But they've already taken a vow. We won't give any of our daughters in marriage to this lot after what they did. So will they break their vow? Or will they leave the Benjamites to go extinct and their nation to become disfigured? Well, they managed to contrive a way of keeping their vow and at the same time providing wives by killing another load of their men who hadn't engaged in the first battle and hadn't taken the first vow, and let the Benjamites come and rape these women and produce children to keep the clan going. It really is a sad spiral of decline. And it's a stark warning to us that spiritual superficiality that begins with a cheapening of the holiness of God ends in dismal and dreadful living. Let me illustrate what I mean. We're told in the middle of chapter 20 at verse 27 that in those days the Ark of the Covenant was in Bethel. Now what was it doing there? It should have been, for it always had to be, kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle at Shiloh. But what it's doing in Bethel is that somehow the priest has hired it out as a kind of holy roadshow and allowed this most sacred of symbols to be touring the country for people to get a hand on it. You see how they've cheapened their view of God? And when you cheapen your view of God, it leads to a cheapening of your view of life. And spiritual sin leads to sexual sin and rape and abuse and slaughter and massacre. Do you know, the way we view sex can often be a barometer of the way we view life. The more cheaply, the more available it is as a commodity, the more cheaply we view life, and the more precious we hold sex, and the more holy we hold it, the more precious our view of life, and the more holy our view of God. And when you lose a sense of the holiness of God, you lose a sense of everything, you lose a sense of your old self-worth, you begin to see other people as things to be used, You begin to see people as bodies and not as living beings with souls. And we really need to grasp the organic sense of sin and the interconnectedness of all the different parts of our life. There's an old story of a boat sailing across the Mediterranean when the sailors came across a man cutting a hole in the boat. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "What are you worrying about? I'm cutting the hole and it's above my bunk. It won't affect anyone else." But it does, of course. Once the water leaks in, the whole boat is affected. And the whole boat goes down. And you might think that little Micah and his mother up there, with their little domestic bliss, with their own homemade religion, doesn't really matter, but the hole's been cut. And lots of other people have cut their own little holes and shaped things the way they want. And the waters are seeping in. It's getting murkier and murkier. The astonishing thing is the rate of decline. Do you know who the priest was who hired out the Ark of the Covenant? He was the grandson of Aaron. Do you know who the Levite was who came and offered himself as a priest in Micah? He was the grandson of Moses. Isn't that an astonishing decline? For these two men who led Israel out of bondage, their grandsons are now at the center of this homemade religion and declining God. Doesn't even take two generations, you know. We've just sung, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord?" It can happen to us in a year, in 2 years. But that vision of God that grasped our heart and arrested our life and turned us from the way of destruction to the way of life can be diminished. And that anchor for our soul lost. Stark, isn't it? And if you haven't quite grasped the difference of these chapters from the other weeks, let me spell it out for you. All of this sin, and all of this warfare, and all of this slaughter is happening within the people of God. There isn't a Philistine in sight. There isn't an Amorite in sight. All these people that they've needed rescued from, none of them are around now. All of this is happening within the church, if you want. I remember a few weeks ago, Martin saying one evening that sin is self-destructive. It's part of its nature that it destroys itself and tears its inhabitants apart. Well, you see how they've become infected with that, to the point that they've become self-destructive. It is almost for a moment there as though they're infected with that terrible syndrome we sometimes hear about now, where people want to cut off a healthy limb on their body. And that's what they do. They go to the Benjamites and they're to wipe them out until they suddenly realize, hey, this is part of our body. What are we doing? Mutilating ourselves. The gangrene of self-made religion leads to self-destruction. And all these years spent toying with the surrounding peoples has ended with them being infected with all their poisons. And there's no one to lance the boil. I think it was Elaine Duncan that told me the story once about 12 or 15 years ago, I suppose, of a Christian union group in a university who were putting on a Freshers' Week event to meet new students. It was a cheese and wine party. And the leader of it said to Elaine afterwards, I think it was Elaine that told me the story, "You know, it was a great evening. Hundreds of people came. And guess what? They didn't even guess we were Christians. Fantastic. Don't." What was the point? So like the people around them that they'd become indistinguishable from them. And that's what's happened here. All these years, toying with the gods of the Philistines and the other surrounding nations until there's nothing distinctive left about them. Indeed, they're worse than all of them. Well, it's an utterly hopeless scene, and I have to say, it's an unutterably negative sermon to have to preach. And it's broken my heart, anticipating standing before you with these depressing stories. But I want you to look over a couple of pages. The end of the book of Ruth. The end of the book of Judges, sorry. And on the opposite page in your Bible, you'll see the next book entitled Ruth. And the first verse of that book says this: in the days when the judges ruled. And Ruth lived in these same days. And if you know anything of her story, you will know that it is possible, because her story proves it, to live a godly life in the time of the judges. That's what the next book tells us. In fact, there's an argument to say it shouldn't be a separate book at all, that it's an appendix to the book of Judges. It's a story of unspoilt beauty and faithfulness and loyalty to the law of God, and it features Boaz from Bethlehem, the very place that's been central in these last five chapters and whose name has kept reappearing. And at this same time, this man Boaz is living there, and in absolute loyalty to God's law is living a life of sheer beauty, godliness, and I might say romantic love as well. So it's possible in the midst of those days to live a godly life. How did he do it, and how can we do it? Well, you may have noticed that the writer of the book of Judges seems to retell these stories without any great comment, not really criticizing and not really commending anyone, but he does make one repeated sentence over and over again. It appears in every chapter in the last five chapters, and he says simply this: in those days there was no king in Israel. And he seems to be wanting us, the hearers, to hear that and to make the connection. And you maybe are saying, well, how naive is he? Does he think simply having a king will change everything? No, he's not naive. But that appendix to his book points us forward. Where Ruth follows, and Ruth, as you know, is the great-grandmother of King David. And what they needed in those days was a David-like king. They no longer needed the judges' deputies, the Samsons and the Gideons and the Jephthahs and the Deborahs, with all their flaws, wonderful as it was that God used them. What they needed was the judge himself. And it wasn't just any king they needed, but the King. And next week, I hope we might end the series on a more positive note by looking at the character of the Judge and the King. But I think the book leaves us with this question. And I think the author of the book intends us to hear this question by saying over and over again, there was no king in Israel. And the question is this: who rules over you? Are you a child of the times who toys with the affairs of the men and women who live around you? Or are you a subject of the King? Is it the superficial life of our society that you've settled for, and the junk food? Or is it pure milk, real meat, and a true encounter with the living God that you aspire to? Have you settled for the signs and symbols? Or are you seeking beyond the symbols, the God whom they point to? If the symbols were taken from you, would you survive? Or have they become everything that your faith's about? When the word comes home challengingly, cuttingly, painfully, do you accept it? Or do you go off and find a priest like Micah? A priest like the Danites who will say something to smooth your ego, massage your soul, and send you on your way feeling better? Are you more comfortable? Are you more in touch with the ways of the world? Or are you in tune with the King? It's a somber word, isn't it? And we would be committing spiritual suicide if we didn't listen to it tonight. These stories are real stories. And the end of this book is a real ending. God save us from such an ending in our own lives, and give us a desire to know the King and to let Him rule in our lives. Let's pray together. We've struggled, Heavenly Father, to paddle our way through these stories. Times we've felt we've been in a little canoe amongst huge icebergs, and they might submerge us at any moment with their darkness and their despair. Time after time you've made yourself known in the stories, and we've come to appreciate you over these weeks for the great judge and saviour that you are. And we pray that you would do this again for us tonight. Make yourself known in the living word of Scripture, and speak to our hearts, and bring us low in worship and adoration and obedience before the King of Kings. This we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.